My friends, this morning we walk in the shadow of the cross. As the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, walks unyieldingly, making his way to Calvary and to crucifixion. And in the passage read to us this morning, his betrayal comes to the surface. Now I want you to turn to John 18 to read the parallel passage, to read John's account of this betrayal. Turn to John 18. We want to read verses 1 to 12. Keep that passage open before you, please. Okay, John's account of the betrayal, John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you give me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?' Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Amen. Now, narrative that is largely historical could be easily passed over. And yet, when looked at in depth, it reveals the majesty of Jesus Christ in a way that few other passages do. This is rich and insightful in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. What our Savior said would happen, remember following that statement of Peter on the road to Caesarea Philippi that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then went on to explain to the disciples in Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and then Mark 10:33 that he would be betrayed. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. That is now about to happen. And as events unfold, John in his gospel will emphasize things from a different perspective from the other gospels. The role of Judas, for example, is played down a little in the interests of another truth, that Jesus is in full control. That's the truth that John wants to put across. It's the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ that John is emphasizing. And we'll see in these verses the supremacy of Christ. What could have been a humiliating arrest as a common criminal turns out for Christ's glory. So four preeminent features that show the supremacy. We'll look at his supreme courage, His supreme power, His supreme love, and supreme obedience. Firstly, Christ's supreme courage. One dictionary defines courage as the quality or state of mind or spirit enabling one to face danger or hardship with confidence or resolution, the ability to disregard fear. There are countless examples of courage that I could draw from this morning to illustrate to yourselves from all areas of life, contemporary and historical. But wherever the example of courage would be drawn from, it would be dwarfed by the supreme act of courage demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ, who, knowing all things that would happen to him. Now, it's very courageous when a man is willing to die for a cause, to be martyred for a truth that he will not reject. That's very noble. But to purpose in your mind to go to a cross, knowing that it means to you that all your purity and sinlessness will be violated, that you will bear the sin of those who are your enemies, that you will be abandoned by God, with whom you have been face to face with all eternity in sweet, unbroken fellowship, that kind of courage is infinite, supreme courage beyond anything a human being has ever shown. Jesus Christ sets his face to go to the cross. He is undaunted, and without hesitation, he moves directly in that way. He's not trapped. He's not tricked. He's not surprised. He purposes to do it because he is to die for those who will believe in him. And so we see infinite courage. Not a crouching, timid, frightened, cowering Christ. Not a hiding Christ. Not a running Christ. But one who sets himself to die. Now notice verse 1. Here is supreme courage. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's the prayer of John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer as it is known. When he has spoken all the other words that he spoke to them in the upper room from John 13, right the whole way through to John 16, when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples and he moves immediately to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Well, it was a place that he went to frequently in order to pray. Mark tells us that Jesus was agonizing in prayer. But he also goes to the garden, and get this, okay? Jesus also goes to the garden because he knew that Judas knew that he would be there. And verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. You see, friends, he wanted to be in a place where the arrest and the betrayal could take place just as he wanted it to take place. For example, if Jesus had allowed himself to be arrested in the middle of Jerusalem, that may have provoked a bit of a revolt, because at this time, Jesus still has a degree of popular support within Jerusalem. So, Jesus wants to make it easy for his betrayers. Why? He wanted to prove to his disciples and to ourselves that he was not a victim. He could have gone to the garden by himself and by word of mouth. The disciples would have heard Jesus is arrested, and their faith would have gone down the tubes. They would have seen him as a victim. Poor Jesus had gone out to pray, and he was arrested. And so he says to his disciples, you come with me, and you will see how it really is. And he gathers them together, and he takes them to the garden. So the arrest can take place without any disturbance. The disciples can watch what's happening, and they can see that he is no victim, but he is in actual fact the victor. Now Judas has struck his dastardly deal with the chief priests and elders, selling the master for 30 pieces of silver. And they commission the temple police and a detachment of Roman soldiers to go and capture Jesus. Verse 3, it says, then Judas having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. How many were there? Mike, do you want to venture a guess? How many were there? About 100. Right? Good guess. It's hard to know exactly. But Mark in his gospel says there was a great multitude with swords and clubs. And so they're ready for action. The word detachment or band, as it's translated in some Bibles, a Roman cohort refers to a certain number, 600 men minimum. Some say as many as 1,200. A detachment, a band from a cohort would be around 200. So anything between 2 to 600 troops, along with temple police and Judas out in front. I don't know about you, but I see that as a compliment to Jesus. To send so many to pick up one Galilean carpenter. And notice they came with lanterns and torches. Now that's very interesting because as we look back, the historians tell us that at that time of year, at Passover, there was a full moon. And so they didn't need torches and lanterns. They could walk to the garden by the light of the moon. It would have been well lit. So why the torches and the lanterns? Well, evidently, they thought that they were going to have to search for the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought that he would be hiding somewhere, like Colonel Gaddafi, in some storm drain, having to be pulled out. They thought he would be hiding in some of the nooks and crannies of the hillside, and they would have to poke around in order to find him. They are there with their torches to search for the light of the world. They are there with their swords to find the Prince of Peace. And he walks right out to meet them. Majestic courage. This is the courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, there is supreme power. Jesus said to the mob sent to arrest him, whom are you seeking? And they answer, Jesus of Nazareth. No recognition of him as Christ, no recognition of him as Messiah or God or anything, just his name and where he's from to identify him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, look at what it says. Jesus said to them, I am. Whose name's I am? That's the divine name. That's God's name. Jesus said, I am. And look at the next little comment in verse 5. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Why is he still there? Judas, who betrayed him, is still with them. It's an interesting statement. Why hasn't Judas legged it? What's Judas doing there? He's got the money. He has kept his side of the bargain. So why doesn't he get out of there? I can suggest a couple of reasons. Judas received a detachment of troops. 200 to 600 troops. And he is leading them. Oh, the pride. His time has come. The center of attraction. The glory is all on Judas. He is leading them forth. He's the man that they're clapping on the back. Could be pride that he's still standing there. But more than that, I think it's because Jesus wants us to remember that Judas was there because of what's about to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to remember that Judas is in on this also. To show us that Judas was also a part of the plan that had no power whatsoever over the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some say that Judas was a misunderstood hero. But see how the scripture makes sure that we know that that Judas is still there because of what happens next. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. You see, Judas has no power at all. The only thing Jesus has to do is say his name and they all fall down. Jesus has power over them. Now, remember the disciples saw this. And Jesus wants them to know, as well as Judas to know, as well as the Roman army to know, and the Jews to know, and ourselves to know, that he is in complete control, that he was laying down his life. No one was taking it from him. He said, I am, and they all collapse. Now, some commentators have said, and say that what actually happened was that the soldier at the back slipped on a rock or a bit of grass. He fell forward and all the other, 600 plus fell like dynamos. Or the one at the front slipped. And as a result of slipping, he fell back and everybody else fell back. Now, does that merit a response? You know, if soldiers are coming to search for someone with their lanterns and their torches, they're not in single file. You know, they're spread out in order to find whoever they're coming to capture. Now, why did they fall down? They fell down simply because of the power of his word. All he had to do was say his name, and they collapse on the spot. There is one single unarmed, lonely figure, and they an army, equipped and ready for war. He simply speaks his name, I am, and they collapse. Now you tell me who's got the power. There flowed from Jesus such power, such commanding authority. They couldn't even stand in his presence. Jesus is no victim. This is the majestic Son of God displaying supreme power. So supreme Jesus, supreme courage. Jesus, supreme power. Thirdly, Jesus, supreme love. You know, in all the scriptures. Jesus, as he's anticipating the cross and all the gospels, as he's anticipating the cross, he is never once concerned about himself. Who is he always concerned about? He is always concerned about his disciples. They are constantly on his mind. And when you come to this passage of scripture, you would think, well, at least now he should start thinking about himself. And yet, friends, we see again the selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his endless love. We see his supreme love. Look what it says in verse 7. He asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, that's the second time he has asked them this. Whom are you seeking? He said it in verse 4. He says it now again in verse 7. Whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, isn't the reply so senseless? I mean, they've just picked themselves up off the ground. And they just reply, Jesus of Nazareth, like nothing's happened. Oh, the hardness of sin. The blindness of sin. Do you see what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins? They are still looking for this carpenter from Galilee. It doesn't seem like anything else ever entered their mind. Even the Jews make no comment about the fact that he has named the name of God when he said, I am. Not only the blindness and the hardness and the senselessness of sin, but you see the stupidity of sin. Now, before we get too detached from it all, and start to point the finger at this crowd from a distance, and start to think, well, could anything like this have ever happened? You know, look at your own life. Look at your own life. How many times has God had to knock you down? And you get up with the same attitude before he knocked you down. What about the unsaved that we constantly pray for, and they come to meetings sometimes, or things enter their lives and God knocks them down, and then they get up again with the same unbelief that they were in before they fell? You know, as a Christian, as I say, how many times have you been led low? And it's called you to examine yourself and examine your priorities. And then you got well, and you get right back up again, and then you drifted back into your own ways. You didn't listen. You see, friends, there's nothing new under the sun. This is the same old story. You go back, you know, 1,500 years from this point in the Gospels, you go back and you walk into the courts of Pharaoh, who witnessed those signs sent from God, you know, the water being turned into blood, the flies, the locusts, the frogs, etc. And what happens? He sees it and he says, look, ask God to take it away. And as soon as God takes it away, what happens? He hardens his heart. Nothing's changed. Same old story. People come to church. They hear the word of God. And it goes in one ear and out the other. People who go through trauma and tragedy. They go through disasters in their lives. And they come out with the same old unbelief they had before they went in. Well, this rent them up. They just parrot their orders. Jesus of Nazareth. Here's a question. Why did Jesus ask them twice, whom are you seeking? The answer verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Boy, Jesus is sharp, isn't he? They can't handle him. They would have loved to have gotten their hands on all of them, disciples included. So Jesus twice makes them repeat their orders so that from their own mouths they state that they have no right to the disciples. You see, he makes them say what their orders are. My orders to get you. That's the orders. The orders to arrest you. Then he says, right, let these go. That's your orders to arrest me. You let them go. Now, that's not exactly a victim, is it? This is a king who is commanding. This is a king who is in complete control. Two times he impresses the reply on their minds so that they could come and take him and take him alone. You see how he protects his own? You see how he protects the sheep? You know, you think about that. Here's the enemy. Okay? Here's the enemy. Here's the disciples and Christ in the middle. Jesus Christ isn't the kind of shepherd who rescues the lamb when it's been half eaten by the wolf. He's the kind that goes out in front to meet the wolves before they get to the flock. You see the difference? Remember he says in John chapter 12, the hireling, he runs when he sees the danger coming. But the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. You know, the hireling runs from the wolf, but the good shepherd doesn't. He lays down his life for the sheep. And so here's Jesus, no victim, but the victor. He's a king, giving commands, and he shows his protective love for his own. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and no man takes them from me. Nobody will pluck you out of the Savior's hands. And by that statement, Jesus is securing his protection over the sheep. No one's going to snatch you from my hands. And Jesus moves out in front to protect his disciples. The disciples still have a job to do. He had to protect them. Why? Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom you give me, I have lost none. Now, that's what he spoke. That's what he prayed during his high priestly prayer. While I was with them in the world, John 17, verse 12, I kept them in your name. Those whom you give me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. If they had have been arrested, what do you think would have happened? Their faith would have buckled, but Jesus prayed, I have lost none. He said, none shall pluck you out of my hand. And in order that those words be fulfilled, he moves to protect his own. Now, isn't that comforting? That Jesus stands between you and danger. That Jesus moves to protect us. You know, if Jesus ever stopped keeping me, I'd go to hell. And praise the Lord, he keeps us. Praise the Lord, he keeps interceding for us. Praise God, nothing shall pluck us out of the Savior's hands. He never lets anything come our way that could destroy our relationship with himself. Supreme protecting love. And here he is protecting his disciples, and he's commanding the scene to make sure everything is keeping the disciples safe, that nothing's going to harm them. My friends, don't believe for a moment that Jesus would ever let you slip out of his grasp. Now a dangerous and unbiblical reaction to that would be to think that I can wing it a little. I'm never going to be lost. So I can wing it a little. You know, I can flirt with the world a little, and I'll be okay because I'm secure. That's dangerous. Pete's testimony on Monday night explained the danger of that. How many of you think you can push the boundaries and get away with it? How many of you think that you can push the boundaries in your relationships and you can get away with it? You know, some of you young people think, how far can we go without going too far? And you're pushing the boundaries. And what does the Bible say in relation to that? Paul gives you the answer. Paul says, finally, brethren, to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 1, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us as how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know, now you're not thick. Okay, you're pushing the boundaries, you're looking for loopholes. For you know what commandments we give you through the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know that. You know that that is God's will for your life, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You push the boundaries, you're behaving like the godless Gentiles that don't know God. I'm not a farmer. Some of you will correct me afterwards. But if you sow oats in a field for oats porridge, if you sow oats, what are you going to get in your field? You're going to get oats. If you sow a field of barley, what are you going to get? Barley. If you sow a field to the flesh and the lusts of the flesh, what are you going to reap? You're going to reap the flesh and the results of the flesh. 20, 25 years down the line, you're reaping what you sown in your youth. And pastorally, talking with other pastors who deal with people on a daily basis, who are in their 50s and their 60s, and they are struggling in their marriage, they don't know how to relate to each other, because in their youth, the only thing that drove them in their relationship was their passions. And now that they are older, what they sowed in their youth, they are reaping today with disastrous consequences. So don't you be thinking that you can wing it. There are consequences to your actions. Paul, when he was speaking to the Romans after expounding that great doctrine of justification, and he anticipates them rubbing their hands and saying, well, great, we can live whatever way we want to live. He says to them, God forbid. God forbid that you should even think like that. And in this chapter 18, we get an example of what so often happens. You know, the Lord warns us through his word. He He builds that wall of protection around us. He gives us a fellowship of believers, a church where we can watch out for one another. He says to us, you know, set yourself apart from the world. He gives us, you know, the wonderful promises and the privileges that we have as believers. But sometimes we think we know better, okay? Sometimes we think that we can push the boundaries and try to take matters into our own hands. And that's what Peter does in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now remember, the Lord stood in the middle. The Lord's protecting them here. You know, the band of soldiers on one side, the disciples on the other. He didn't let anything happen that could come between or destroy that love. He stood in the middle between them. And that's where he is. He's between you and the world. But every once in a while, we run out from there onto the shelter that he builds. And that's what Peter's doing. He's running out from that shelter that he built, trying to protect them. Peter tries to take matters into his own hands, takes that sword, tries to take the head of the guy. And you see in this passage, you've got two great examples that reveal the protective love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he stand between us and the danger, but when we willfully get into a mess, he comes and he rescues us. Isn't that supreme love? And yes, when you're dealing with situations that are the result of actions 20, 30 years ago, people are heartbroken and they're realizing just what actually happened. You know, it's not the end. You know, because all things, at the end of the day, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Remember that parable of the 99 sheep in the fold, one's missing. And the shepherd leaves the 99 in the fold and he goes out in order to recover that lost one. You know, that's the supreme love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you have this protecting love. How he secured the protection by getting the soldiers to answer that question twice. How he secures the protection of Peter by doing that divine miracle. Could have arrested him. But Jesus heals the high priest, and that ear is as good as new. Well, very quickly, the last one, supreme obedience. Verse 11, he says to Peter, you know, you put up your sword. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And here we see the majesty of his obedience to his Father. I mean, he's saying, Peter, this is how the Father has planned it. I've already prayed about it. If it is possible for this cup to pass from me, let it pass. Peter, it's not passing, so don't you mess it up. And that little word cup, the idea of cup in the Old Testament is associated with judgment, the cup of his wrath, the cup of his indignation. And what he's saying is he's going to drink the cup to the full. The cup that is full of God's wrath, he's going to drink it to the bottom. Going to drop it, drink it to its last. And that's how the Father has planned it, Peter. So don't you try to undo it all. Jesus willingly drinks the cup, and he drinks it to the wrath. He died our death. Jesus will die even though the serpent will bruise his heel, even though God will turn his back on him. His disciples will forsake him. The Gentiles will mock him and scourge him. The Jews will cry, crucify him. And yet, the God of all glory will die. The Son of God will die. He will die in love for his own and obedience to the Father's plan. Supreme obedience. We've seen in this passage the majesty of Jesus Christ, majestic in his courage, majestic in his power, majestic in his love, majestic in his obedience. But the sad, tragic thing is that the crowd didn't recognize it. The detachment of troops and the captain and the officers arrest Jesus and they bound him. The God of glory bound it. the God of glory who created those stars that you see twinkling in the heavens, bound. Heaven holds its collective breath.